I want you to read with me this evening in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We have already considered chapter 11, and I think it wise to move now into chapter 12. Commencing to read at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts of more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts of no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. But the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. There are very simple divisions to this very interesting chapter. In verse 1 to 3, the apostle establishes in our mind that this is essentially the day of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's day. And then from verse 4 to 11, the apostle takes up the thought of gifts. But this section is divided into two. From verse 4 to 6, the apostle views the various gifts in relation to the Godhead. And then from verse 7 to 11, he views the gifts in relation to the saints. Thus, from 4 to 6, we have the gifts Godward, and in verses 7 to 11, the gifts Saintward. In verses 12 and 13, the Apostle introduces the wonderful thought of the one body, the Christ, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And from verse 14 to 26, the Apostle takes up the allegory of the human body. And in verse 27, he makes the application of it in these words, "Now ye are body of Christ." And then from verse 28 to 30, we have the orderly setting in the church of the various gifts. Now we shall think a little this evening of each of these interesting sections. We'll think of the first three verses, where the Apostle establishes that this is essentially the day of the Holy Spirit of God. In verses 2 and 3, I can see a reference by the Apostle to how God has been pleased to divide the world today: Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. You notice in verse 2 he speaks of the Gentiles. "You know that ye were Gentiles." The Revised Version inserts a little word here: "Ye know that when ye were Gentiles, ye were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." He reminds them of what was true of them when they belonged to the family of the Gentiles. They were carried away unto dumb idols, even as they were led. Carried away as a dog would carry its prey. Led by an unseen diabolic force unto idols that were dumb, idols that could not speak. I wonder why the Apostle should speak of these idols as being dumb. No doubt he's thinking of the language of Psalm 115, where the psalmist writes of the idols of the heathen made of silver and gold, those idols that have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell, hands but they cannot handle, feet but they cannot walk. Why should the Apostle select this, that those idols to which once they were carried, they were dumb idols? Though they had mouths, they could not speak. The Apostle is trying to show to the saints at Corinth how they had proved themselves to be a people of extremes. In their unconverted days, they were content to be carried away to idols that could not speak. Now they put their trust in the living God, a God who could not only speak, but who could impart to men the gift of speaking in tongues. And whereas if in their unconverted days they were content with dumb idols, now they were carrying to its extreme their trust in a living God who could speak and who could impart to men the gift of speaking in tongues. Indeed, it is quite clear to me that in chapters 12, 13 and 14, the ministry of the Apostle is to wean the saints of Corinth away from the use of the gift of tongues. We see that in this chapter. First of all, in the mention of dumb idols. Then you discover that twice over in this chapter, the Apostle enumerates the various gifts. And it's not without significance to observe that on both occasions, the Apostle put last what the saints at Corinth were putting first: the gift of tongues. And then in that section where the Apostle takes up the allegory of the human body, though he speaks of the ear and the eye, the hand and the foot, honourable, less honourable, comely and uncomely members, he makes absolutely no mention of the tongue, that they were emphasising amongst themselves at Corinth. Thus the whole tenor of this chapter and the succeeding chapters is to wean the saints at Corinth away from the use of this gift of tongues. Now that was the family of the Gentiles. Then in verse 3 he goes on to say, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And I've no doubt in my mind that in this the apostle is thinking of the family of the Jews. For this was, and still is, the language of the Jew today: curse Jesus, anathema Jesus, of that Jesus was indeed worthy of the death of the curse that was given to them. Now, says the apostle, no one by the Spirit of God could ever say that. And then the apostle goes on to speak of the judge, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. How that today a sincere, honest confession that Jesus is the Lord can only be made by the Holy Spirit of God. For this is essentially the day of the Holy Spirit. It might be well to notice in the passing that we live today in the day of the Holy Spirit. The coming kingdom shall be the day of Christ, the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth of eternity shall be the day of God, when God shall be all in all. But now it is the day of the Holy Spirit, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot more involved than that that we will not delay to talk about now. We go on to the next section, from verse 4 to 6, where the apostle views the different gifts in relation to the Godhead. Verse 4 in relation to the Spirit, verse 5 in relation to the Lord, verse 6 in relation to God. And here is some interesting things to say. Verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, what does the apostle mean here? There are certainly different gifts, but it is the same Holy Spirit of God who has distributed these various gifts. Perhaps I should mention in this connection that there are three portions in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul treats of the subject of gift: 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and Romans chapter 12. And the main difference between these three portions is this. In Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts are viewed as having been given by the ascended Lord himself. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. When we turn to Romans chapter 12, the gifts are viewed as having been given sovereignly by God himself, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And thus the important teaching of Romans chapter 12 is this: that we must abide in the particular gift that God in his sovereignty has given to us. If it's prophecy, then prophesy. If it's exhortation, exhort. If it's ministry, minister. For we cannot choose our gift. God gives us our gift in his own sovereignty. But while we cannot choose it, it's our responsibility, by the Lord's help, to develop it. That's the teaching of Romans 12. But we come to 1 Corinthians 12. Gift isn't viewed as having been given by the Lord, nor having been given by God. The whole teaching of this chapter is that gift has been distributed by the same Holy Spirit of God. Now, what was the significance of this for the saints of Corinth? We shall see in a few moments that there was this tendency amongst the saints there to overemphasize certain gifts and despise other gifts. There was the tendency to emphasize the gifts that were spectacular and ostentatious in their character and despise the other gifts. Now, says the apostle, there are different gifts, but you must ever remember that it is the same Holy Spirit who hath distributed each of these gifts. And thus, to despise any gift must be to despise the Spirit of God who gave it. For that reason, we must never despise any gift, realizing that each has been distributed by the same Holy Spirit of God. And then, verse 5, we have gift in relation to the Lord. Now, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. This word, administrations, in our authorized version, is a little bit misleading. It's not the thought of government. There's no thought of government in the word at all. Indeed, the word ought just to be rendered, there are differences of services, but the same Lord. The thought here is that the possession of gift makes the individual a servant. And in his service, he must exercise his gift in relation to the Lordship of Christ. Now, this is an important truth. My dear brother, ever remember this, that the possession of gift has made you a servant. It is not yours to use your gift when you will, as you will, where you will. It is yours only to exercise your gift in subjection to the Lordship of Christ. I love the teaching of Luke chapter 10, on the occasion when the Lord Jesus sent out the 70 disciples. He sent them out two by two in testimony. He sent them before his face. He sent them into the villages and the cities, whithersoever he himself would come. Now here's important teaching. He sent them out before his face. And every servant must always serve as before his face. What dignity would attend our service if in the exercise of our gift we always served as before the face of the Lord. And then he sent them into the cities and the villages whithersoever he himself would come, which means after they had visited a city or a village and served there, he would visit it. He would take stock of what they had done there and what they hadn't done there. And thus, as being possessed of a gift, I must always serve before his face. I must always serve with a deep sense of my accountability to him at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's solemn. But that's tremendously important. Then thirdly, we have gift in relation to God. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. This word for work here is a delightful word. It's the same word as we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle speaks of the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. Thus, in the word for work here, there's not so much the gift in exercise, but rather the end that's in view in the exercise of gift. It's the effectual operation of everything. And thus, says the apostle here, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who effectually worketh in you all. I wonder what that means, just this, that in the exercise of my gift, I must see to it that the end in view has always the glory of God. Now that's important to observe as well. I must never exercise my gift in a self-vaunting fashion. I must never exercise my gift in order to attract to self. I must only exercise my gift so that the glory will redound to the God who worketh all in all. And may God preserve any one of us from exercising whatever gift we have in order to attract attention to self. And then we come to the third section, where we have the gift in relation to the saints, or the second part of the second section, from verse 7 to 11. This begins with an interesting statement here in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Or a more accurate rendering is this, for the profit of all. Now this is interesting. The manifestation of the Spirit is given, not to the few, but to every man. With this in view, for the profit of all. Here the apostle is not thinking so much of the possession of the Spirit of God, though that's involved. But he's thinking of the manifestation of the Spirit of God. How the Spirit of God would manifest himself through you and through me. How would he do it? For the profit of all. I wonder if we are prepared this evening, as we sit in the presence of God, to ask ourselves this question. Can it be said of me that the Spirit of God is manifesting himself through me for the profit of all? Shall each one of us ask ourselves this question? Of what spiritual profit am I to my assembly? Let me put it like this. My dear brother, my dear sister, if you were to leave your assembly tomorrow, would you be missed? Something sadly wrong if you wouldn't be missed. Ah, says the apostle, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But it is more profitable for you that I remain. None of us are indispensable, but we're all needed. And it's the mind of God that the Spirit of God should manifest himself through each one, without exception, for the profit of all. Just let us ask ourselves again this question. What is my spiritual contribution towards the assembly? We were thinking last night of the language of Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle writes, growing up into him in all things which is the head, from which the whole body, fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and measure of every part, maketh increase. And the increase of any assembly depends upon the effectual working and measure of every part. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. And then we have different gifts enumerated. And all the gifts in this section are gifts of a spectacular character. Gifts that were in evidence when God was accrediting the church and the world in a miraculous way because of its infancy. Now I might have more to say about that later on. But perhaps you might say, what about verse 8? For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, you say. Surely the gift of wisdom and knowledge has not ceased to exist. But my dear brother, my dear sister, observe that it is not the gift of wisdom and knowledge that the apostle speaks of here, but the gift of the word of wisdom. The gift of the word of knowledge. And the thought is, the gift of the spoken word of wisdom. And the gift of the spoken word of knowledge. Now what does that mean? My dear brethren, this was a gift given to the apostles and prophets in those early days, that in the absence of the written word, they may be able to minister orally and infallibly the truth of God. there was given to them by the Spirit the gift of the spoken word of wisdom and the spoken word of knowledge. Oftentimes we misinterpret the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the apostle says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom amongst them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world that cometh to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or a better rendering, expounding spiritual things by spiritual words. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Who is the apostle speaking of there? Not all the saints. The language that the apostle uses there, strictly speaking, relates to the apostles. The "we" relates to the apostles. My dear brethren, no matter how spiritually mature any servant of God might be, he would be foolish to claim that every word he speaks is a word that the Holy Spirit gave him. But that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 2, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth." Yes, that confirms the language of 1 Corinthians 12, how that there was given to the apostles and prophets the gift of the word of wisdom and the gift of the word of knowledge, and I repeat, that they might be able to minister orally and infallibly the truth of God in the absence of the written word. Then in that section you'll notice it concludes with a tremendously interesting verse, verse 11. "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." The word "worketh" here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word energio, which means the unseen, silent energy. We hear a great deal today that there isn't such a thing as the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, this verse puts an end to that. "All these worketh that one and the same," one and the selfsame Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is the silent, unseen energy behind the exercise of each gift. And here we have a verse that if you're ever questioned as to the personality of the Holy Spirit of God, you'll never forget it. For says verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." There you have the personality of the Spirit of God. And as far as I know, the only portion in God's word that speaks of the will of the Spirit, distributing to every man severally as he, the Holy Spirit, wills. The personality and will of the Holy Spirit of God in connection with the different gifts. Now in verse 12 and 13 we have the great truth of the one body, the Christ and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now there's much about these two verses that we need to make very clear today. As the body is one and of many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And what is meant by the expression "so also is Christ"? You must observe, if you have a Newbery Bible or perhaps Mr. Darby's rendering, that the definite article is employed here. And what the apostle says is this: "So also is the Christ." Now what is meant by that? The apostle is not here speaking of Christ personally. He's speaking of Christ mystically. But you say, what do you mean by Christ mystically? Just this, dear brethren, and this is a most precious point. the exalted head of the church, he's up there in heaven. The body is down here on the earth. And God looks on the head in heaven and the body on the earth, and he designates it the Christ. The Christ. Why, you have much the same line of things when you go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 5. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. How interesting. God created the male and the female and he called their name Adam. Not their names Adam and Eve, but one name for both, Adam. Thus we have the head in heaven, the body on the earth, designated by God as the Christ. But how has that taken place? Well, says the apostle, in the next verse I'll explain. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Here's how the Christ came into existence. By the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, in view of much that's being said today with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I want to make just one or two remarks. My dear brother, my dear sister, observe that nowhere in the Scripture do we read of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's an unscriptural expression. Indeed, the rendering is not even baptism by the Spirit or with the Spirit. The rendering is always baptism in the Holy Spirit. For the fact of the matter is that the Spirit of God is not the baptizer. Said John the Baptist with regard to our Lord, "One cometh after me who shall baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire." The Lord, when he went back to heaven, he sent down the Holy Spirit, and he was the baptizer. And I say it reverently, the Holy Spirit was the element in which the saints at Pentecost were baptized, and thereafter they ceased to be individual believers only, but they became a body, livingly united to each other, and as a whole united to the exalted head in heaven. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, baptism of the Holy Spirit is a wrong expression. The correct expression is baptism in the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, dear brethren, baptism in the Holy Spirit is never in Scripture an individual experience. It is always collective. And when you hear about people today speaking of having had a baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can depend upon it that that's not according to Scripture. For baptism in the Holy Spirit is always collective in its character. Furthermore, perhaps I should say this. Sometimes we hear it said in prayer and in preaching, "Oh, that we might have a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit." Now, once again, dear brethren, that is hardly a scriptural idea. There won't be a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. And why? God poured out his Spirit in Acts 2 and hasn't withdrawn the Spirit. The fact of the matter is this: the Spirit of God is in the world and in the church as much as he was on the day of Pentecost, and he hasn't been withdrawn. And as far as God is concerned, there cannot be a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Let me say, dear brethren, the language of our hearts ought to be, not that we might be given more of the Spirit, but that we might be given more to the Spirit. That we might rid ourselves of everything that's hindering the Spirit working through us in all his wondrous fullness. Furthermore, I believe with all my heart that the baptism in the Holy Spirit took place in Acts chapter 2
once and for all, and was never repeated. Oh, I know that in Acts chapter 10, there's much that bears the semblance of a fresh baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Peter tells us the significance of that in chapter 11. The Spirit given as he was then, and the household of Cornelius speaking in tongues as they did then, was for Peter's special benefit, that he may be able to bear testimony to the converted Jews at Jerusalem, that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit the same as they had. It was for the Jewish mind that they might appreciate that the Gentiles had been brought in now on a plane not any inferior to that of the Jew. Now then, what is the truth? I believe, dear brethren, that what was enacted in Acts chapter 2 was once and for all. And when the saints then were baptized in one spirit and into one body, God saw us all there, he did. Remember the language of the Psalm 139, said the psalmist, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Said the psalmist, thou didst see all my members. They were written in thy book, when as yet there was none of them. My dear brother, my dear sister, when there was that baptism in the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, God saw you there. He saw me there as members of that body. And the moment we put our trust in the Saviour, we were baptized in the Spirit. We were sealed with the Spirit. And the sealing with the Spirit brought us into the good of what was enacted for us in Acts chapter 2 by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now there we have the one body, designated the Christ. How it was formed by this baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the apostle goes on to say, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now there's a different thought between baptism and drinking. The Lord Jesus spake of his death on this wise, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened to not be accomplished? And remember, he could say, they cannot be baptized with the baptism with which I shall be baptized, nor drink the cup that I shall drink. Now what is the difference between baptism and drinking? Baptism is external. Drinking is internal. The elements on the outside in the baptism, it's imbibed in the matter of drinking. And thus baptized in one spirit, but internally, each drinking of the same spirit. What has that produced? Well, the apostle goes on to speak in the chapter of having the same care one for another. If one member suffers, the other suffer with it. If one member be honored, the others rejoice. And why is it we suffer with members that suffer and rejoice when members are honored? Because we've all been made to drink into that one and the same Holy Spirit. A precious truth indeed. And then the apostle goes on to the allegory of the human body. Verse 14 he says, for the body is not one member but many. And that's an important truth. That puts an end to one man ministry. One member arrogating to himself the function of every other member. Says the apostle, the body is not one member, but many. But we notice the balance in scriptural teaching. If verse 14 puts an end to one man ministry, verse 29 puts an end to any man ministry. For says the apostle, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And the obvious answer is no. And thus, we want to be in our guard not only against one man ministry, but against any man ministry, for all are not teachers.
Many of us are ever so clear about the error of one man ministry, but we're not just so clear about the error of any man ministry. And ministering to the saints of God is far too serious a matter for anybody to do it. Perhaps we'll see more of that if we continue in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Now then, taking up the allegory of the human body. You notice in verse 15 he speaks of the foot and the hand. Verse 16 he speaks of the ear and the eye. Ah, this is interesting. What is the difference? When we think of the foot and the hand, these are the members of the body which suggest activity in service. When we think of the ear and the eye, these are the members of the body that suggest what is contemplative and meditative, the ear and the eye. Now, says the apostle, there is that in the human body. There is that also in a local church, which is body of Christ. Members that are associated with activity and service. And other members that are rather taken up with what is meditative and contemplative. How does that work out? Well, you know, I visit assemblies, and there are those members that the whole cry is, let's get out and get on with the work and preach the gospel, open air meetings every night of the week and all that kind of thing. And they get on with the work. But they group themselves together. And that particular element in the assembly, they form a kind of clique. They invite each other to their homes. And they spend the night perhaps singing around the piano. And when they're not singing, they're criticizing those who go in for Bible readings and prayer meetings and ministry meetings. And then, of course, there are those that answer to the ear and the eye, who love what is meditative and contemplative, who love Bible readings and prayer meetings and those kind of things. And unfortunately, all too often they form a kind of clique in the meeting as well. And they invite each other to their homes. And when they're not discussing the scriptures, they're criticizing their brethren who are always thinking in terms of activity and service. Now, says the apostle, in the human body there's room for both. In the assembly there's room for both. And we must learn to work harmoniously together. Those who go in for activity and service, and those who love what is contemplative and meditative. And then, verse 15 and 16, the apostle takes up the idea of members being discontent with the work that they have been given to do. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Discontent. What is the teaching with regard to a local church? Just this. No argument as to the inferiority of my gift can ever absolve from responsibility in any local assembly. You cannot sit back and say, well, whatever gift I have isn't very much and I'm not going to do anything. Now the teaching here is this. No matter how much you might argue as to the worthlessness and inferiority of your particular gift, that never absolves you from responsibility. You cannot say, I'm not of the body, because you think your gift isn't worthwhile. I wonder how the apostle answers this. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. The gift that you have, though it might not please you, it's what has pleased God to give you. And you can depend upon it. Not only is there divine pleasure in it, but there's divine wisdom in it as well. When we come to verse 21, there's the idea of a gift disdaining another gift. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There must never be any thought
of me thinking that I have a superior gift. And because of that, disdaining one whom I think has a decidedly inferior gift. I wonder how the apostle answers that. Verse 22.
Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Ah, this is delightful, brethren.
Perhaps there are those in the assembly that appear to be feeble.
God would say to you,
they're necessary.
My brother, my sister, I feel I want to say this tonight. And if you forget everything else that I've said, remember this. The Spirit of God would emphasize in your mind tonight that in your assembly, you're needed. You're absolutely necessary. At all times, you're needed. None of us are indispensable. But thank God, every one of us is necessary.
Will you feel tonight, no matter what you might think of your gift,
you're necessary. And the spiritual prosperity of this assembly depends as much on you as it does on anyone else. All necessary. Oh, there's so much truth in this. You discover the apostle goes on to speak not only of feeble members, verse 23 of less honourable members, verse 23 of uncomely parts, and verse 24 of comely parts. Now, I believe this is all of significance. Feeble members. What are the feeble members in my body? These are the members that are easily injured. Now, what do you do with the feeble members in your body? You protect them as best you can from injury. And my dear brother, my dear sister, that applies to assembly life as well. Oh, there's that brother and that sister, and they're so touchy. They're so easily offended, so easily injured. What have you to do about them? See to it that you don't easily injure them. If you know they're easily injured, do all that you can to protect them from injury. Don't exploit their weakness, don't exploit their feebleness, but rather protect them. What a delightful place an assembly would be if we just carried out these simple instructions. Then verse 23, less honourable and uncomely parts. The less honourable parts, upon them we bestow more abundant honour. What are the less honourable parts? Well, say my feet that I cover, upon them I bestow honour. Then my uncomely parts, the backward parts that I cover and ornament as well, if you will. Now, I wonder what the apostle is thinking of here. I would suggest that the apostle here is thinking of the teaching of the previous chapter. He's thinking of the women in particular who have on their head a twofold token of subjection. Long hair and a covering. Well, says the apostle, these are the members in the assembly whose work is unseen, who move in the interests of the assembly and for God's glory in a subject way. Now, says the apostle, these are the members upon whom you should bestow your honour and your comeliness. I think of the principle of the thing in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of Epaphroditus. Hold such in honour. A man who just brought a gift from you to me. You might think that that's not a great thing to do. But, says the apostle, these are those that you have to hold in honour. And I want to say this, dear brethren, tonight, now I have to close. That if we have in the assemblies sisters who accept their God-given place of subjection, see to it that they're appreciated. Oftentimes they're the backbone of each assembly. See to it that they're not left without honour.
thank God for them. Then, says the Apostle, our comely parts. They have no need. What is the comely part? Well, of course, the comely part is the face. And I might get into difficulty saying this in some places, but as I look around, I don't think I'll get any difficulty tonight. The Apostle says the uncomely parts, they need more abundant comeliness. But the comely part has no need of ornamentation of any kind. The face has no need of ornamentation. The comely part doesn't need it. And what is the comely part in the assembly? Well, of course, that's that brother whose gift brings him into the limelight, who is so often seen and heard. Well, says the Apostle, he doesn't need your honour. He doesn't need your praise. And I don't hesitate to say tonight, I believe there are many servants of the Lord whose usefulness has been spoiled for God by having had too much honour and praise lavished upon them. Teaching is this: reserve your praise and your honour for those who work for God in a hidden and an obscure way. Then the Apostle brings it home to our hearts. Ye are not the body of Christ, but ye are Christ's body. Ye are collectively the body of Christ, and members in particular, or better, members individually. Collectively, you're a body. How wonderful to think of a local church as being a body. All the members working harmoniously towards the same end. A unity of love and a unity of life. My dear brethren, many of the assemblies of the Lord's people today are suffering from this, that they fail to realize they're a body. That each member is necessary and is always needed. And all the members should be working at all times harmoniously towards its spiritual well-being. Alas, today, because of divided loyalties. Oh yes, one brother takes up this kind of work outside of the assembly. Another, that kind of work outside of the assembly. And that work there, and this work here, becomes to them more important than anything else. And because of that, the assembly is being robbed of their spiritual power and their spiritual contributions. Let us never be characterized by divided loyalties, undissipated efforts. The assembly is a body. And I make bold to say, dear brethren, tonight, that if each one in every assembly was living a holy life, in communion with the Lord, feeding on his word, and making to the assembly the spiritual contribution they ought to be making, each assembly would fast become a concentration of spiritual wealth. That's what the Lord wants it to be. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We give thee thanks for thy word. It's precious, it's practical teaching. We ask of thee that each one of us might have heard thy voice tonight. We believe that the time of our responsible history down here will soon come to an end, and we shall be ushered into the presence of the one to whom we shall give an account. In the days that lie between now and his coming again, help us, Father, to be more devoted to thee and to thy word, more loyal to thee in relation to the assemblies with which we find ourselves in fellowship. We pray now thy parting blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Perhaps as time has gone, we won't sing a closing hymn.